Well, good morning, Fellowship. What a beautiful name indeed, and especially during this time with all that's been going on and the challenges that's facing us and the hurt and the pain that's all around us right now, we need to cling to Jesus. His name represents His presence. His name represents His power. His name represents all that God is in human history, and we need Him, and we need Him desperately. Say just a little word here. I know that we're still wrestling with all the feelings and the images on TV and the things that's happening in our culture and our society. I believe that God is allowing this. And don't get me wrong. I'm saying that God has allowed this stuff to come to the surface. And I believe that there's a message in there for us. And I think all of us, what we need to be praying as we watch these images, we listen to these interviews and the interactions and all this thing, all that's going on, the message that should be coming to our hearts and the prayer that should be on our hearts is, God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? How do you want me to feel? How do you want me to think? How do you want me to respond? What do you want me to do? We're in the world, not of the world, and yet what God is saying during this moment in history, I really believe there's some messages for all of us. There's some messages for His church. And God knows we need healing, we need hope, and we need lasting change, both in the church as well as in the culture and society. So let's pray that God would intervene and work in a great way. Thank you again, Fellowship, for all that you are. I appreciate you, appreciate your encouragement, your giving, your prayer support, all of these things. You've blessed my heart personally, but our staff and our elders and just other members of the body, how we have been loving on and shepherding one another, it has really been a blessing to our souls. And so I just want to encourage us to continue to do that. Say, if you have a Bible, I want you to crack it open. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. I'm going to be speaking from Jonah chapter 3. But as you turn there, let's just bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Invite the Lord to speak to our hearts. Holy Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you that you are a tender, merciful, gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Thank you, O God, that you don't give up on us. Thank you, O God, that you don't respond to us the way that we would respond to others. Thank you that you are with us. And Father, I pray in the name of your Son that as we walk through this passage where Jonah finally gets it and he turns the corner and embraces what you've called him to do, that you'll speak to us. As we see this portrait of repentance that's played out in this passage, I pray that you'll speak to us. Lord Jesus, work in a great way. Thank you for your word that says, as far as the east is from the west, you have thrust our sins away. Thank you that you are a gracious, loving God. May we feel that and sense that in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the challenge whenever you read a narrative like the book of Jonah, a short story like this, is that when you preach it, you just take slices of it. So I've been going back and connecting the hoses. So let's go back and just review a little bit. Over in chapter 1, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians, they were just vicious, vile, and violent people. They were brutal. And basically what Jonah said to God was, no, I am not going. Rather than going to 500 miles up to Nineveh from Joppa, what he decides to do, he gets on this boat and he goes to 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. He said, I'm not going to Joppa, I'm going to Tarshish. And God says to him in so many words, hey, look, you're going to tell me what you're not going to do? And by the way, I mentioned that there are two messages, two streams of thought that you find going through Jonah chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. And that is, number one, God will sometimes tell us to do what we don't want to do. And number two, it's not a good idea to tell God no. Terrible idea. But that's what Jonah did, and God hurls this storm at this ship. Jonah's in the ship sleeping. God gets his attention. They find out that Jonah is the cause for all of this mess, and Jonah says, well, just throw me overboard. That wasn't a statement of repentance. It was a statement of confession, and we should not confuse the two. Jonah was not remorseful. He was angry. He was mad. And they throw him overboard. God prepared this big fish, another sign of God's severe mercy, comes alongside. Jonah is swallowed inside the belly of this fish, and that's where God does severe business with Jonah. When Jonah is tasting death in a watery grave, he cries out, "Salvation is of God." And at that moment, God tells this big fish, "Drop him off on the beach." And so here we come to chapter 3. I've entitled the chapter the same as the outline of the chapter. The chapter is entitled Recommission and Repentance. Recommissioned and Repentance. Have you ever failed the Lord and disobeyed God and been the target of his discipline? I suppose if you've been a follower of Christ any longer than 2 or 3 years, the answer to that is it's a rhetorical question. Yes, indeed. We've been disobedient to the Lord, and it did not work out. And God in his mercy, and this sounds terrible, but it's a wonderful mercy. God in his mercy allowed us to feel the pain of that disobedience. He allowed us to feel the pain of that disobedience so that we could get right back on track and really realize that the greatest place to be is where God wants you to be. The greatest thing to do is the very thing God wants you to do. And that's the greatest thing to be and the greatest thing to do. Aren't you glad that God is a God of a second chance? I shouldn't say second chance. God is a God of another chance. And that's what Jonah experiences. He experiences another chance. Another chance. So what's happened here? All right. Jonah tells God no. He's in the belly of this fish. He's thrown up on the land. And God says, "Okay, buddy, let's do this again." You see, God's mercy in our failure should produce gratitude and obedience, and that's exactly what we see from Jonah. What we see in his life is that his failure, and yet God's mercy in his failure, at least at this point in chapter 3, the story doesn't end well in chapter 4, a little hint about next week, but at least at this point in chapter 3, Jonah is grateful. Jonah is glad to be alive, and Jonah is actually receiving the mercy of God and celebrating that. It reminds me of what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. So Jonah has experienced this kindness. So now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, God is basically recommissioning Jonah. He's recommissioning him. And here we see in verses 1 and 2, God says, "Okay, let me give you the call again. Let me give you the call again." He says here in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, a do-over, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" So, this is eerily, strikingly similar to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me.'" Basically, it's the same calling. He's saying to Jonah, "Okay, now listen, I'm gonna give you a do-over. I'm going to give you a do-over. I've not rescinded the call. No, you failed me the first time. You let me down the first time. You thought better than I thought the first time. Your way was better than my way the first time. Your self-righteousness got in your way the first time. So now I want to give you a do-over in my mercy." And so he reiterates this call. He reiterates this call. Now, he not only forgave Jonah, notice, but he commissioned him for service. He not only forgave Jonah, but he commissioned him for service. Listen to me. Failure is not final in our lives. Failure does not necessarily mean that God will not use you in the future. As a pastor, I've heard story after story after story of people who have beaten themselves up because of some sinful failure in their background. Now, there's some sins and some failures that might inhibit us from certain roles and certain leadership and that kind of thing. But who said God cannot use you? Who said because you failed in the past that God cannot give you another call, wipe you off, clean you up, and send you right back out there? Now, if in case you wonder about that, go back and read chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah. Jonah was obnoxious. He had been called by God. He knew better. And here we have the tender God of the universe recommissioning this man. There's meaning and purpose in your life. Jonah, 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 you are alive because your primary role is to go to Nineveh and share my message with them. So he recommissioned him. Now again, we need to keep in mind that the Assyrian Empire was unusually violent. Now, I said this in the first message, Jonah had some pushback against Nineveh because it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were the oppressors of the Jews, and they were violent people. I mean, they did awful things. They oppressed their captives. They took advantage. They would cut their knees off and cut one of their arms off, and as they were dying, they would shake their hands to mock them. They were terrible people. And yet at this juncture, you don't hear Jonah saying no. You don't see him focusing on the condition of the people. At this point, Jonah is focusing on the call of God. The call of God. God called him to go to these people. And so now Jonah is responding to God's call. Verse 2 says, God says, and I want you to call out. In the Hebrew there, that's a word that's used of a formal announcement, such as one made by an official messenger or an ambassador. And I think the word is chosen there to symbolize Jonah's mission. Jonah, you are on mission with me. You don't represent your own interests. You don't represent what you want to say for me. You tell them what I put in your mouth to say. You represent me. It is not your ideas that will bring deliverance. It's not your thoughts that will bring deliverance. It's not your perspective that will bring deliverance. What will bring deliverance to this people are the words that I put in your mouth. Now remember that you represent me. You represent me. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, as we do ministry, we got to understand the difference between what we want to see and what God wants done. That we represent Him. And the power in our ministry is not found in our own creativity or in our own ingenuity or in our own smarts. It's found when we humbly submit to what God wants done and what He wants said. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so this is the point. So Jonah, okay, here's the calling. Here's the calling. You're my messenger. You tell me yes. You call out. And you tell them what I put in your mouth. How did Jonah respond? Well, there was no pushback this time. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went. You go back to chapter 1, yeah, he arose and went, but he went in the opposite direction. He didn't go to Nineveh in chapter 1, he went to Tarsus. But here we see that God tells him what to do. Jonah, still smelling like the belly of that whale or that fish or whatever it was, he says, okay, I remember what just happened. Don't tell God no the second time. Don't push him off the second time. So what does he do? He responds. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, how about us? How about us? Does God have to cajole us? Does he have to keep prodding us? Does he have to negotiate with us? And by the way, God doesn't do negotiating. We do the negotiating. God goes, really? No, Jonah went. He responded. And here in verse 3, it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, my research indicates that Nineveh was surrounded by an inner wall and an outer wall. The outer wall was about 50 feet high, and check this out, and the inner wall was about 100 feet high. Now, the city was about 8 miles in circumference, and the outer wall was not just right next to the inner wall. The outer wall was some distance out. In fact, the outer wall surrounded other smaller towns and fields. So it says it was a 3 days journey. What they're saying is that it took Jonah 3 days to walk through all the various suburbs and areas there in Nineveh and speak to the various groups, giving them God's message. Now, this meant that he was laboring. He had time to say, I don't want to do this, but then he remembered what God did. Now, I'm doing it this time. This is my response. My response is to be faithful. Now, what was the message that he was going to give to them? Here's the message. Verse 4. Unbelievable. So Jonah is walking, going throughout all these little villages, all these little areas, segments of the cities, meeting with groups of people, and listen to the message that he's to give them. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out 8 words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. That was his message. He walks into a little group of people over here. By the way, my name is Jonah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Goes over here, group of people. My name is Jonah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what you have to understand is that was not a very relational message. Jonah didn't have any relational hooks in that message. He did not first set them up and establish rapport with them and identify common ground with them and tell a joke or so, or maybe a story to get them to listen to him, this kind of thing. There was none of that prefacing or introductory remarks or any of that kind of thing. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. This is remarkable to me. Jonah wasn't there, in the words of Tim Keller, Jonah wasn't there in Nineveh to do social work. He wasn't there in Nineveh to develop a following. He wasn't there in Nineveh to see if the people would like him. He wasn't there in Nineveh to really project a winsome personality. He was there in Nineveh under the direction of God Almighty to deliver to them a very unpopular message. And God was clear about the message. You got 40 days to get your act together. At the end of that time, if you do not get your act together, I, the God of the ages, will destroy you. You know, as I say these words here, this is very unpopular. I think what's missing in some of our messages, now, hear me on this, we're to preach the whole counsel of God, our tone should match the text that we're preaching, but I think what's missing in some of our preaching is the reality of the judgment of God. No, you don't do what you want to do and get away with it. Even unbelievers. Jonah was talking to unbelievers. He was not talking to Israel. As we pointed out in the book, Jonah, I believe, is the only prophet in the Old Testament whose mission was to a pagan country. Now, if you want to call Daniel a prophet, that's a different piece. But Jonah was sent to unbelievers. Usually prophets in the Old Testament, they were sent to the nation to decry their lack of faithfulness, they're veering off of course. But here Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And you don't hear God putting a whole lot of cotton and cushion in the message. There comes a time where the sins of a nation are so heinous, are so reprehensible, that it's almost abusive to downplay them. And God gives Jonah a very clear message. And Jonah articulates that message. Now, what happens? So here you have Jonah recommissioned. He's called, and this time he responds. He goes. There's no yeah buts. There's no pushback. He does what God says. He gives him this 8-word message, which is not how to win people and influence people and gain your enemies over and all of that stuff. No, no, no. 40 days, buddy. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. You would think that these people, seeing this prophet walking into their villages, walking into the shopping centers, walking into these little crowds together, you would think these people would say, "You've lost your ever loving mind. Who are you? Why should we listen to you? What are you talking about?" You would think that they would be rolling on the ground laughing at him. What an idiot. Who do you think we are? We're the mighty Assyrians. We're mighty Nineveh. How did they respond? You see, the power was not in Jonah. Let me just say this as I set this up. The power was not in Jonah. The power is not in Jonah's ability to turn a phrase. The power is not in Jonah's ability to say something that was attractive. The power is not in his illustrations. And for those of you who preach, a little parenthesis here. If you're watching me and you preach, you need to pay attention to this. You need to pay attention to this. The power in your message is not the structure of your sermon. It's not even the outline of your sermon. It's not the transition statements that you make. It's not the illustrations that you give. It's not the crisp applications that you give. Those are good techniques and tools, and we should use them. But the power in what you say is what God says. God says that's where the power comes. Not in your social critique or cultural critique. And we see a powerful illustration of this. Jonah yielded to what God said. I would not have chosen to give that kind of message. I would have said, well, let's talk about some issues that are common ground and bring them over here. No, he gives this 8-word message, and it's a message of destruction. What happens? Well, what happens is repentance. Beginning at verse 5. In fact, verses 5 through 10, the central message of this passage is repentance. Repentance. You see, by the way, the Bible teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where that repentance is always a work of God. We can't make people repent. We can call them to it, but we can't make people repent. Only the Spirit of God can give the gift of repentance in the heart and life of a person. And what God was saying to Jonah is, look, I just need a body. I just need a body to do what I tell them to do. You don't have to think about this. You don't have to spend 15, 20 hours preparing a message. I got 8 words for you. If you can remember these 8 words, you say this and watch what I will do. First, the people repent in verse 5. Again, the message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh, listen, believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Notice how emphatic this is. He said, not some people, not powerful people, not a group of people, but the greatest of the people to the least of them. All stratas of society responded to that message of judgment. I mean, it's remarkable to me. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it said the people believed God. Why did they believe God? Because God had prepared their hearts to hear this message from his heart. They believed him. But don't miss this. Not only did they believe God, the text says that they put on sackcloth. They fasted and put on sackcloth. As Jonah preached the message of God's judgment, the people ironically changed. These vile, vicious Assyrians changed. Now again, getting back to the fasting and sackcloth, that's used as an outward sign of humiliation and contrition. It's not just that they believed. Don't miss this. It's not just that they believed. What happened was that their hearts were broken. Their hearts were broken. Why did they put on sackcloth and ashes? It wasn't just about fear of judgment, although there's probably some of that in there. It wasn't just that, but it was that the admission that we've been wrong. We're wrong. Our thinking has been wrong. Our actions have been wrong. Our conclusions have been wrong. Our way of life has been wrong. We have sinned. And we're sorry for it. We're sorry for it. Hear me on this. I'm going to say something that's very unpopular, but it's important for us to get this. Hear me. These people experienced both, hear this, guilt and shame. That's what remorse is. Remorse is not just a feeling of guilt, but shameful sorrow that I damaged and hurt another. That's what remorse is. They say, I damaged and hurt the heart of God. It's not just that I'm guilty, meaning that I'm wrong and I've been caught. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Part of the problems in these United States is that we've lost the sense of shame. We have talked ourselves right out of feeling bad about our culpability and our sin. And yes, given the current events right now, that's the reason why. It takes cameras showing a man being strangled to death for us to finally feel how wrong it is. And these people in Nineveh, these unbelievers, these vile, vicious folks, they felt their guilt and their shame. We did it. We did it. And if you're listening to me, let me tell you something. Hear me on this. Stop excusing your sin and stop letting people talk you out of feeling bad about what you've done wrong. For it is in the full acknowledgement of what we've done wrong. It is in the full acknowledgement of embracing that and the realization that we have hurt God and hurt others and we have violated the trust of other people. We've done it. We've done it. And when you embrace that, not just intellectually that I've done it, not just shaking your head saying that I'm wrong, when you feel the weight of that pain and you feel the weight of your culpability and you feel the weight of that shame, that I was created to do better. I was created to be more. It's when you feel that, that God rushes in and you experience his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his ability to turn us around. So here you have the people. While some strange things are happening in the land, the people have responded and then this rumbling takes place throughout Nineveh. I mean, inside that the tall inner wall there where the business is going on, and then out there in the field surrounded by that outer wall, the noise and clamor of what is happening, and there's this revival and renewal and awakening that's taking place in this pagan empire, and probably crime rates going down or whatever, and the news gets back to the king. The news gets back to the king. Verse 6 says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. I think the word that reached him was not just a report of what was taking place in terms of the transformation of the lives of people in his kingdom, but I think it was Jonah's message also got back to him. Those eight words. Those eight words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the same thing happened to him, the king. The same thing happened to him. What did he do? The text says he arose from his throne. He got off his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Don't read past that too quickly. Don't read past that too fast. For in this, you need to see how this king humbled himself and identified with the sinfulness of the people. The robe represents his position, his prestige, and his power. What does he do? He gets off his throne and he takes off that robe. It's as if he's saying, look, I'm perpetrating a fraud right here, man. This stuff makes me look invincible. This stuff makes me look powerful. This stuff projects that I'm better than anybody else. And the reason why he gets off his throne and he takes that robe off is because he realized that he was no better than the people that he was leading. In fact, if anything, as the leader, he had led them down this path of debauchery and evil. And he realized that leadership is not about position. It's about morality. It's about integrity. It's about character. It's about being the portrait of the desired destination. And he felt, too, that he had sinned. He had sinned. There is a powerful message here, and that is that leaders must model what the people need to do and become. And God blesses them whether they are believers or unbelievers, but this is what needs to take place. Leaders do not distance themselves from the sins of the people, but they identify with them. They don't brag about how better they are. It's not they have sinned. It's we have sinned. Then he calls for a national response. Verses 7 and 8 says, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. I mean, this dude is serious. The king called for a national fast, and he called for the nation to embrace their humiliation. In other words, he says, this is not time to brag about how powerful we are. This is not time to boast about what we've accomplished. The mirror of God's judgment has been lifted up in front of us. How dare we boast about who we are? Our sins are in front of us. And unless we repent in 40 days, we're gone. We're history. He even draped the animals in sackcloth. The animals couldn't eat. I mean, this is a little humorous to me. I'm wondering if I'm a cow. I'm going, yo, dude, what in the world's happening? I got this thing that's itching me on top of me, and they put this thing over my mouth so I can't eat. What he's saying is we're putting the brakes on to seek God. Wow. I wonder if that's not the answer to what's going on in our country right now, at least part of it. I wonder. I wonder if God's saying, y'all need to put the brakes on. Stop your pontificating and seek me. Seek me. Every once in a while, God allows us to see that we ain't as good as we think we are. Every once in a while, God allows us to feel the fact that apart from him, we are doomed. And this king felt that way. Mighty Nineveh. Mighty Nineveh. So, what happens? There's national repentance. Verses 8 and 9. The middle of verse 8 says, the king says, let everyone, notice the line, turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now notice the turning here. The turning sets up reconciliation. Reconciliation is a resolution of the problem. He says, no. I don't want you just to feel sorry. Feeling sorry about your sin is important. Remorse is very important. But a remorse that does not issue in repentance is just self-destruction. He says, yeah, you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to see that what you've done is wrong. Stop calling it other stuff. It's wrong. It's sin. You need to turn from it. And perhaps if we turn from our sin, God will turn toward us. Have you really repented of the sin in your life? Again, I'm connecting the hoses with what's going on today, right now. I mean, racism is right in front of us. You can't help but talk about it. It's all around us. But as followers of Jesus Christ, I've said this on the Facebook Live thing I did the other week, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have got to understand it is not good enough not to be racist. That's not good enough. We've got to be anti-racism. Because racism is nothing more than a sin of partiality with pigmentation. And it's sin. And so we repent and turn from the sin. Much like this nation did. Now, that ain't the only sin in our country. There's a whole lot of stuff we got going on that is deep-seated. The murdering of millions and millions of babies. The raping people of their dignity. The breaking of our marriage vows. And the list is on and on and on and on and on. And don't think that we're going to escape judgment. If you know anything about history at all, if you know anything about biblical history at all, God is long-suffering. He's kind. He's gentle, merciful, tender. But history records that there are times in the economy of God where God says enough is enough. And he puts the brakes on. And so what happens here? They pay the price. And what does God do? I just love it. Verse 9 says, who knows? The expression, who knows there, that the king shares, really is a statement of hope, but it's also a cry for mercy. It's a statement of hope and a cry for mercy. Who knows? Who knows? I don't know what God's going to do, but he has our hearts, and I'm turning toward him. Perhaps he will deliver us. You know, this is amazing, again, because the Assyrians were cruel and violent people who feared no one. And here you have this king thrusting aside his robe off of his throne, declaring this national fast, all because he heard and received those eight words? God Almighty, unbelievable. And then you have the point, verse 10, God's severe mercy. This is where I got the title of the series, God's severe mercy, right here, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He visited them. He visited them. What a mighty God. I wish the book ended here. I wish it did. Because this is the celebration, right? This is the fulfillment of what God can do. I'll tease it a little bit. Next week you're going to see that it ends well for them, but it still doesn't end well for Jonah. Let me leave you with these four things to keep in mind. Four lessons from this passage, from what we've just walked through. Number one in this is this. Remember, we have no idea of the impact of our obedience. No idea. Jonah didn't have, wasn't complicated what God asked him to do. Wasn't complicated. He just gave him an 8-word message and says, go tell everybody. But I want to encourage you. You have no idea. I have no idea of the impact of our obedience. It's more important to be obedient than to figure out strategies of success. We have no idea what God will do through our obedience. Number two, do what God says the first time. Do what he says the first time. Jonah didn't have to go through all of this. It's interesting. My man almost drowned, got thrown overboard, or hurled a storm, hurled out in the belly. He didn't have to go through all that. Don't assign yourself to misery because you won't do what God tells you to do the first time. Do what God tells us to do the second time. The third thing I would say from this is don't shy away from speaking direct, hard truth. There comes a time where you have to speak direct, hard truth. Don't shy away from it. I don't like doing that. None of us do. But the reality is, what God says is not always what we want to hear. But what God says, whatever it is what we desperately need to hear. So don't shy away from giving direct, hard truth. And then, of course, I can't help but say this. Pray for remorse and brokenness across our country. There's still too much pride and posturing. And by the way, there's too much pride and posturing in some of our churches. There comes a point in time is that what we need is not more words. What we need is not more explanation. What we need is not a bunch of long Facebook posts with a lot of opinions. There comes a point in time, what we need is to be quiet. To say, it's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord. To embrace what God is saying to us. Say, if you're listening today, there's grace available for all of us. There's forgiveness available for all of us, just like the Ninevites. Jesus Christ has come, and he's paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross in our place and for our sin. And all we have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin, and I trust you as my Savior and Lord, and he will deliver us. And fellow believer, there's not one sin that you or myself, there's not one sin that we've ever committed that God cannot cleanse us of. All we have to do is confess it to him and turn from it and receive his mercy, whatever that might be. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are with us. Lord Jesus, we need you this hour. May we glean from this passage the very power of God to speak to and change even structures and nations and powerful people and events. You are able. God, fill us with hope. Fill us with a heart to obey you and to do what's right no matter what and to speak up for you no matter what. Give us holy boldness and at the same time tender and grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.